that will lead to success, and of course the converse of that, what are the critical factors that will lead to, what's the opposite of success? Failure. You don't realize your dreams. What is there about your program, about your organization, about your church, about your family, that if you don't do this, you really don't have a chance of succeeding? And they've gone back, these management experts, over time. They've looked at a lot of situations, wartime situations, business situations. They've looked at life in general to try to pinpoint those things that if you got them right, you're probably going to be successful. You think about that in the church, for instance. What is there about our church that we could say we would be a successful church if we were doing these things right? What are those factors, those critical factors, that the success of what we do rests on those factors? And we could probably think of a lot of things like, well, we need somebody to get here to unlock the doors so we can get in. But, you know, even if we couldn't get in, we could go down to the pond and get under the pavilion down there and have church. Or maybe it's a youth program. Or maybe it's a music program. Or maybe it's small groups. Maybe it's a good church school. There's a lot of churches, a lot of denominations that put their whole emphasis on Christian education. You go up to any good Baptist person and you get them talking about their church and you ask them this question: how big is your church? If they are a good Baptist, they will answer it: last Sunday we had X number of people in Sunday school. If they're not a good Baptist, they might tell you how many's on the membership roll, like we do in the Methodist Church, or how many attended worship service. But a good Baptist that understands the basis of their program and their theology and what they believe, they'll always answer that the same way: last Sunday we had 500 in Sunday school. And a real good Baptist will say, last Sunday we had 250 adults in Sunday school, because they know that the adults will come, the kids will follow. But they put all of that there. That's what their critical success factor in building the church. Well, I wonder what Jesus would say if we ask him. Jesus, when we think about our homes or we think about our church, what's the critical success factor? But you know the answer, don't you? I gave you the answer before I asked you the question. We read it, John 13, this morning. Jesus said, if you will love one another the way that I have loved you, the world will know you're my disciples. You can take everything like a inverted triangle. So the point is down at the bottom. The entire weight of the Christian church that Jesus wants to build rest on this one commandment, this one critical success factor. If we will love one another the way God has loved us, everything else will take care of itself. Now, that's not to say that we ignore other things, but that's to say that's the first thing that we need to get right. We're learning more and more in the age that we're living in right now how important this is. One of the things that the management people are learning now, especially the people in Covey and Franklin Covey and companies like that that teach not time management, but they actually teach life management, except they market it as time management because people wouldn't go if they said it was life management. But when you get in there, you find that what they're teaching you is how to manage your life by understanding the importance of time. For instance, if I gave every one of you here this morning $10,000, and I told you, you've got between now and 5 o'clock to spend that money, and then you've got to come back here at 5 o'clock and give me what you haven't spent, but you can spend the whole $10,000 on any way you would do it, how would you spend that money? Think about that just for a second. Anybody want to respond to that? What you would do with your $10,000? That'd be a nice lunch, Craig. Anybody else? This is not a trick question. You'd pay off your college loan? Credit card. Okay. Anybody else?
Buy a boat.
We need a boat at Cape Sandblast, Edna. All right, Edna would buy a boat. All right. Miriam will put hers in mutual funds. Share it with your children. All right, what you've all just participated in is what a management expert would call the opportunity cost of money, which simply means is by putting the money in the mutual fund, Miriam has made a decision. She can't spend it on the boat. She doesn't have to because Mama bought the boat. But Christine made a decision. You know, debt was important. Pay off the debt. Craig is hungry. He didn't eat breakfast this morning. He's going to have the mother of all lunches, apparently, for $10,000. Sharing it with children. All of these, though, behind all of these answers reflect a sense of priority. What is important in your life? And that's the opportunity that you would meet with that time. The time management people would tell you, as they get into the area that we call life management, think of all of the roles that you play in life. Roles are good things. We all do that. I play a lot of roles. I'm a pastor. I'm a preacher. More importantly, I'm a son to my mother, a brother to my brother, a father to my children, a friend to my friends. You see where that goes? All of you play different roles. Your siblings, your parents, your friends. If we work in a working environment, then you're a nurse. You get all of these roles put together, and then you start prioritizing the amount of time that you put into those roles. And you think about your role as a parent on Christian Festival Family Day. We think about that. As your role as parents, how important are your children to you? Now, look at the time that you're spending. Some of the studies tell us that in some, whatever this typical family with 2.5 kids, a dog and a cat and a hamster that they talk about in all these polls, they say in those typical families, parents may spend 5 minutes a day of serious talking and listening with their children. Now, in their heart, those children may be very important. But in the opportunity cost of their time, how important are they? Well, we know we need to sleep and we know we need to work, but what can you do with your time? Recently at the Harry Truman Library in Independence, Missouri, they uncovered some stuff that they hadn't seen before. They found 1,300 letters that President Truman had written to his wife, Bess, over the life of their marriage. What they found out was that every time they were separated for a day, Harry would write his wife. When he was in Washington as president, everybody knows Bess Truman did not like Washington. So she'd go home every now and then and stay in Independence. Every day he would write her a letter. When he was overseas meeting with the other world leaders during World War II to bring it to an end, every day he would write his wife a letter at the end of the day. That was a commitment that this man made to his marriage, to his wife, to his partner in life, to share what was going on in his life with her that way. It became a habit, became a part of how he committed his time. When Christ calls us to love one another as he has loved us, we look at Christ as a role model and we see how he used his time, how he invested his time into people. He becomes a good role model for us. In my daily planner, I keep a page of just things that I need to remind myself of. One of the things that's very prominent in there is this simple little phrase that I try to look at every day. What I do today is important because I am paying a day of my life for it. What I accomplish must be worthwhile because the price is high. the opportunity cost of time. What I choose to do today, how I invest my time today, I can't invest it or change it. Time is gone. Whatever I did yesterday in investing my time with who, the people that I was with, the things that I did, it better have been important, because the time is gone. This was a story that was in the Los Angeles Times not long ago. My brother-in-law opened the bottom drawer of my sister's bureau and lifted out a tissue-wrapped package. "This," he said, "is not a slip. This is lingerie." He discarded the tissue and handed me the slip. It was exquisite, silk, handmade, and trimmed with a cobweb of lace. The price tag, with an astronomical figure on it, was still attached. Jan bought this the first time we went to New York at least 8 or 9 years ago. She never wore it. She was saving it for a special occasion. Well, I guess this is the occasion. He took the slip for me. He took the slip from me and put it on the bed with the other clothes we were taking to the mortician. His hands lingered on the soft material for a moment. Then he slammed the drawer shut, turned to me and said, "Don't ever save anything for a special occasion. Every day you're alive is a special occasion." The investment cost of time, the opportunity cost of time. Time is a gift of God. And as we think about God's words to us this morning from the Gospel of John, the one thing that we want to think about, I think, is that to love one another takes a commitment. It takes work. It doesn't come easy. It's not natural. It's a skill that we can learn as the Holy Spirit is our guide. And the first thing that we can begin to do is to recognize that loving other people, be it our children, or our spouse, or our friends, or God, takes a commitment on our part, because it's work. But we can, by the Holy Spirit's help, come to that place and time where we treasure every day as special, every day as precious, as a gift of God. One other aspect of loving one another that I think is appropriate to lift up today, too. There was a man who lived in the Midwest. He lived on a farm. He was paralyzed from the waist down, a result of a landmine that he stepped on when he was in Vietnam. Several years ago, his aunt came to him and said, "You know, you've got so much land here, you've got so much room on the farm, it's just you. It seems like you could do better to use this than you're doing." And she gave him a proposition. She said she had become involved with a group of people that were helping to relocate Vietnamese families who were immigrating out of Vietnam, South Vietnam, and coming to the United States. And they needed a place where they could stay just temporarily to begin to work, to begin to get acclimated to this culture before the immigration people would approve their final placement. And she asked her nephew, would he be willing to let his farm be one of these way stations for these people coming from Vietnam? At first he said no, absolutely no. And then she didn't realize until then the kind of hatred and bitterness that he had in his life for the people of Vietnam, related, of course, to his service in the war and his injury. But she persisted. And so finally he relented. He relented because this is, he thought to himself, this is my way to get even. He could see these people coming to become his personal slaves and servants, and he could just ventilate all of his anger on them. And so he agreed. And that's exactly what he did. The first family came and they worked. They worked very hard. They were very industrious. But he never gave them a compliment, never gave them a pleasing word. He just poured on the insults and the hard work. And Soon it came time for them to move on to their final destination, and another family came, and he repeated that scenario. But one thing that he began to observe, that for all of the abuse he heaped on these people, they did not return it in kind. They were just so happy to be out of Vietnam and to have an opportunity to be in this country. They had nothing but love in their heart for where they were, and they just worked harder. Finally, it came after this first year of this, the occasion of the man's birthday. And by this time, three or four families had gone through this farm, and he treated them all the same. And then on the occasion of his birthday, he was amazed that all of those families that had come through there had sent him birthday cards. And all of those people had very nice things to say and were very thankful for the opportunities. And he could see that there was a lot of love that went into this. And that came like a little crack in the armor of his anger. And he talked to somebody that was helping coordinate the program. He says, I just can't believe these people have done this for me and have these things that they're saying for me. They must be just doing this as some sort of a way to impress the immigration people. And the guy said, no, that's how they really feel. They really believe that. Their only concern is they've often wondered why you're so unhappy. But other than that, you know, this is heartfelt. And God used that to change their life, his life. And slowly, his attitude for these people began to change. Last time that I had that information updated, by then, over 40 families had gone through this man's farm. And not only had he continued to allow that, he became an advocate for these people. He's made a return trip back to Vietnam. He's helped raise medical supplies and this type of thing to send back over to Vietnam. His whole attitude about life changed because of the way they loved him. And that's why God says, love one another the way I love you, because love is what changes. It's what changes our heart. Now, there's one other thing, though, that I think brings us all together. And that is an understanding that when God puts his life in our life, when we're born again, the life of Christ comes in us, we're changed. God has begun that process in us of transforming our life, that we become the people that he created us to be. And that's how he sees us. We get an insight to this in two occasions of Jesus when he referred to his own mother. At first reading, both of these occasions are hard to understand. The first one is in the fourth chapter of John. That's the famous story about Jesus going to a wedding at this village called Cana in the province of Galilee. And there his mother comes to report that they're running out of food and wine for the wedding. And his response is, you know, mother, instead of saying mother, his response was, woman. Now, don't bother me with this. And then there's another occasion, I think it's the 19th chapter of John, when Jesus is on the cross and he's looking down there and there's his mother and he refers to her as woman. And it seems so harsh. Why in the world would Jesus talk to his mother and call her woman? Well, you have to get beyond the way the Bible was written, because the people spoke in Hebrew and Aramaic, but they wrote down what they remembered in Greek because that was the language of the world. And so something is lost in the translation, so to speak. As we study this, what we find out, though, is that in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, there were two different words used for woman. It was Ish and Ishar. And Ish was the word for woman that God used when he created woman and all of her loveliness and all of her innocence and all of her beauty. She was the masterpiece of God's creation. The other word was the word that was used to describe the woman after the fall, after the sin, after the people were invited to leave paradise and enter into the world. The best we can tell, understand the full character of God in Jesus, is that when Jesus was talking to his mother, his reference for her was that he was seeing her in that original state the way God had created her before the fall. She was Ish, the handwork of God. That's how he saw her. We see this again when he speaks to the woman who they say was caught in adultery. He looks at her with this great tenderness and says, "Woman, where are those who accuse you?" But his heart and his thought was he was seeing this person as God sees this person, with pure love, not with judgment, but with pure love. And God invites you and I to come and to love one another in the church and in our home with that kind of love. When we don't look at each other and have all of these filters that we put up there, whether we're rich or whether we're poor, whether we're male, whether we're female, how we're dressed, how we succeed, where we work, all of these factors that come in and kind of filter how we see one another. God invites us to love one another as God loves us by looking beyond and through all of that. So we look into the very heart of a person and see the creation of God in all of their loveliness, in all of their beauty, in all of their glory. And as we learn to do that, then we will learn to love one another the way God has loved us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, each day is a gift from you. And we want to go forth from this place, Father, treasuring each day as that special gift. And we want to spend our time wisely because we won't get an opportunity ever to spend that time again. And Father, we want to spend that time loving your creation and loving your world and loving one another in the way that you have loved us. And Father, we know that that does not naturally come to us, that we must learn this way. This must be a skill that we acquire through a desire to give our life to you, Father, and to be open to you. And so in the quietness of this moment, Father, hear our hearts. We want so much to love this world the way Jesus loved this world. We want so much to love one another in your perfect love. We ask your Holy Spirit to guide us into that time. Lead us into that time. As we become willing to be used by you. For Father, this is our prayer. In the name of the one who loved us, Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.